Dear congregation, pictures are powerful. I'm sure you've heard the saying, a picture is worth a thousand words. And that is absolutely true. Pictures are powerful. And the Lord, in his great condescending love, he knows this truth, and so he has ordained two gospel pictures to powerfully speak the message of redemption to our souls. And these two pictures are, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, they're more than just pictures, but they are pictures. They are signs, we say. They're signs. They're pictures. And God, he has given these pictures for the special purpose of reaching the sinner's heart with the gospel. And as we think about that, there's maybe two groups in particular that the Lord has in mind when he ordained these gospel pictures. First, the Lord uses these gospel pictures to reach the heart of little children. I wonder if you've ever thought of that before. The Lord has given us pictures also for the benefit of our children. And so, children, as you are here this morning, realize that God has a message for you as well. You're not being excluded here. The Lord has purposely given us these simple pictures. You know that the Bible may be filled with truths, and some of those are complicated and difficult to understand. And yet the Lord here, dear children, is saying, I want you to see the simplicity of the gospel. And I want you to ask yourself, what does this mean? And I want you to ask your parents, what does this mean? What's it mean that the bread is broken? What's it mean that the wine is poured out? Children, these pictures are for you in that sense. There's another group of people, and most especially as well, is that God uses these pictures to reach the hearts of his children who have little faith. His children who have little faith, and that's all of his people. All of his people have this little faith that need to have their faith strengthened. And the Lord is here then this morning as well to say, let's get back to the basics of the gospel. Maybe these truths have become theoretical in your mind. And here he is with a picture, with a powerful picture, to explode away the doubts that can creep into our hearts so that we might experience again the joy of his salvation. And so these gospel pictures, child of God, you who have little struggling faith, these are divinely designed for you, that your faith might be strengthened. And in fact, this is exactly why God gave gospel pictures to Zechariah. Here in this Old Testament prophecy, we find Zechariah, and he's ministering about the time 520 before Christ. And at this time, the 70-year exile is over, and God's people have come back to the promised land, and yet they have found themselves in a depressing time. Spiritually, they're discouraged. There was this initial enthusiasm as God's people returned to the land. They set about to build the temple. They were reinvigorated with strength and energy. And yet, as the time has gone on and as the opponents have come against God's people, their faith has weakened and they need to be strengthened. And so the Lord here is responding by giving them pictures. And in one single night, Zechariah is given eight visions, eight pictures. And the one that we find in front of us here is the fourth of those visions. And every single one of these eight visions is highlighting a different aspect of God's saving love, his redemptive work. And here in this fourth vision, in chapter 3, it's this powerful picture of how a guilty sinner can stand and can be made right with a holy God. And so it's a picture of justification. That's our title for this morning, a picture of justification. We have three points. First of all, the accusation. Secondly, the act. And third, the agent. A picture of justification. First of all, the accusation. Secondly, the act. And third, the agent. Notice with me verse 1. Then he, that's the angel, showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And so, children, here we find the Lord showing to Zechariah a scene, and it's a heavenly courtroom. That's the location. It's as if we've been transported to a heavenly courtroom. And the first person, the first character we find in this courtroom is the accused. Notice, we are shown Joshua, the high priest. Now, he's the high priest. That means that he is the one who stands representing the people before God. So yes, Joshua is here standing as an individual, representing himself. And yet more than that, he's representing all of the people of God. He's standing before the Lord. And as a high priest, it was his job, as you know, to make atonement. On that great day of atonement, it was up to the high priest. He had that frightening privilege to go through the holy place into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the Lamb and to sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. And so these priests, these high priests, were given a holy calling, and they themselves were called to be holy. But notice that he is standing, and it says, before the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament, we know that that is a description, a title of the pre-incarnate Christ. Here is the Son of God before his incarnation, manifesting himself visibly as the angel, the messenger of the Lord. And we see that this is the Lord in our text, that this is the Lord Jesus, from the fact that in verse 1, Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 2, we find that it's the Lord who's speaking. And so the angel of the Lord is the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so Joshua is standing before the king. He's standing, and that word, it's a standing before a judgment throne. He's standing on trial. Joshua and all of God's people, symbolically represented in the high priest, are standing on trial before the Lord's throne. Now, there's a major problem here in our text. And that problem is verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And to understand the significance of this problem, we need to realize how important the priest's garments were. In fact, in the Old Testament, full chapters are dedicated to describing what these garments are to look like and how they're to be kept clean. Exodus 28, for example, you find a full chapter describing what the high priest's garment is to be like. There, Exodus 28, verse 2, we read that they're to be holy garments for Aaron, for glory and for beauty. Meaning that they were meant to be glorious and beautiful. And so these priests, they were decked with these splendid white garments that were also symbolizing their holiness and their purity, and with many gemstones as well, signifying their glory. And they had to go through rigorous cleansing rituals to keep their clothes clean. They had to wash themselves before they dared to step foot in the presence of the Lord. All of this telling us that to come before God, you need to be clean morally. You need to be spiritually clean. You need to be holy. And yet, as I said, there's a problem. Because here's Joshua standing before the Lord, and he's wearing filthy garments. And so he has no right being in God's presence, and no doubt he knows it. And the text here is clear that Joshua is really, he's not just a little dirty, but he's really a disgusting sight. This word for filthy, it's the word used in the Bible to speak of human waste, of human excrement. He has filthy, horrendously filthy, smelling garments upon him. as he stands in the presence of the Lord. Here is Joshua, and he's a man that you would not let into your own house because he is stinking. He's a hideous, filthy mess. As we said, he's the high priest. He represents God's people, and here he really represents all of fallen humanity. Here is you and I at our best. At our best, on our best days, this is what we are like in and of ourselves. These are our good works. This is what we have earned, merited for ourselves. Filthy, stinking, hideous garments. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And so we are polluted. We're polluted by nature, congregation. This is how we come into this world. We just heard the announcement of a new child. And yet already, even infant babies come into this world with filthy, stinking garments because this is us by nature. And then throughout the course of our lives, we're daily just rolling in the muck again through our actual sins, through the things we think, through the words that we say, through the deeds that we do. We're just polluting ourselves, causing us to go through more mud baths. So we really are, like Joshua, an awful moral mess. And so here's Joshua, stands guilty as a criminal before the Lord. And he's unable to help himself. And this great question then is for Joshua as he stands here, how can he stand in this place? And that's the great question for all of us, congregation. As we think about our own souls and our own eternal destiny, how is it that I can stand before the holy judge? Well, to make matters worse, verse 1 tells us that there's someone else in the courtroom. Notice it says, and Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him. So we've seen the accused. That's Joshua. Now here's the accuser. Here's the accuser, Satan. He's the accuser or adversary. That's exactly what his name means. He's in this courtroom with this precise purpose in mind. He is there to accuse Joshua. Notice the text makes it clear. He's at his right hand. He's close by to resist him, to accuse him. This word resist, it's the same word as Satan. Satan is there to be a Satan unto him, to accuse him, to resist him, to do what Satan loves to do most, to bring accusations against God's people. And child of God, are you aware of this other one who's standing in the courtroom with you? Have you been aware of his presence maybe this past week? As you've sought to examine yourselves, have you noticed this adversary, this one who hates your soul, lurking at your right hand, seeking to destroy you? Have you felt his presence, the hound of hell, the one who loves hunting down Christians, especially those weak of faith, merely to shake them and ultimately to destroy them? I wonder, has he been busy with you this week? Has the accuser been playing with you this week? Has he come across your path to resist you? Has this roaring lion been pawing in your direction? Well, that's Joshua. He feels that. That's Joshua's situation. And what is Satan's accusation? Well, notice, it's quite simple. Satan doesn't need to be creative. Satan simply has to say, dirty clothes, unclean. Joshua, look at yourself. Sinner, look in the mirror. That's all Satan has to do. His accusations are true in this sense. He takes truth. He loves to take some partial truths to accuse and to destroy God's people. He's happy to tell us things like the Lord is holy, the Lord's law is unflexible, It's rigid in its standards. Don't you know that, Christian? And yet look at you. You pretend to love Jesus, and yet look at what you've done this past week. Look at what you've thought this week. Look at what you said to your spouse this week. Look at how cold your heart is. Look at how disgusting and dirty your garments are. You pretend to be a Christian? Look at how easily I trapped you yet again in sin. Your garments are filthy. You're disgusting. You know this. You see yourself. You know you're disgusting. And God sees it too, and he thinks you're disgusting as well. These are the words of Satan. This is the accuser telling us these things, asserting these things, all so that he can bring us to this conclusion: you're condemned. You're condemned. There's no place to go. You're condemned. There's despair. There's no hope. And so his goal is to destroy. Well, again, congregation, I ask you, do you know what it's like to have the accuser of the brethren breathing down your neck and accusing you? To have your regrets running on replay in your mind, and that feeling where you just can't get out of the courtroom. And there's Satan, and he has a briefcase full of files that describe your unfaithfulness. And yet you can't leave it. You can't get away from him. And he's just attacking you and attacking you. He's much like Apollyon in Pilgrim's Progress, who meets Christian on the way, and there that hellish fiend, he keeps hurling Christian's unfaithfulness back at him. You remember how that goes? He tells Christian, Christian, you fainted when this journey first began. Don't you remember? You say you belong to Jesus. Don't you remember how weak you were when you started this journey? And then you almost got choked up in the Slough of Despond. Don't you remember, Christian, how you almost lost heart? And you tried to get rid of your burden the wrong way, and then you should have waited for the prince. And then you fell asleep in the arbor, and you lost your assurance. Don't you see how foolishly you've treated God's grace? That's Apollyon. That's Satan. And then worst of all, Christian, just look at how your heart swells with pride as you tell others about your journey that you're on. Aren't you just in this for vainglory? Well, these are the accusations, congregation, and they are real in the lives of God's people. But this takes us to our second point, then, the act. Moving from the accusation to the act, and here is God's gracious response. Notice verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And there's three glorious things we want to see here in this act. First, there's the Lord's protection. The Lord's protection. Here we find the great Jehovah, and he's rising up. He's standing up on behalf of his bride, on behalf of his people. And he says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." And notice his intensity. He says it twice. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So here is the Almighty God, the protector of his people, the one who dearly loves his bride, and he's standing up for her benefit. And this is shocking, because here is the judge standing up for the criminal. And the Lord tells us why. He tells us why. It's not because Joshua isn't that filthy. It's not because Joshua isn't that bad of a person. He's half decent. No, the Lord agrees with many of Satan's accusations. The Lord sees all of his people's sins. They're all open and bare before the Lord in his omniscience. And yet the Lord arises for the defense of his people because they are his chosen people. Notice that. He says in verse 2, "Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." And so God doesn't say, "I'm doing this because Jerusalem chose me. I'm not doing this because Jerusalem is better than the rest." No, I'm doing this because I have set my love upon Jerusalem, upon my people. And so because of the Lord's electing love, he takes Satan's accusations against his people personally. Isn't that a precious thought, child of God? The Lord, he takes Satan's assaults against you personally because you are God's. The Lord has chosen you. You belong to him. You are his peculiar treasure. And so when Satan comes and attacks you, he's attacking the apple of the Lord's eye. So this is the foundation of comfort for God's people. This is the solid foundation, not that I first loved him, but that he loved me. And therefore, now, in response, I love him. And because of God's free love, notice he also, therefore, is saving his people. He goes on and he says, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? And here, this is a picture, children, of a hot furnace. And in this furnace, there are these great logs that are burning, and over time, eventually, they will become ash. They'll disappear. They'll be destroyed. And yet, into the midst of this great furnace, the Lord is saying he has reached his hand and rescued these logs from the fire. And that's the picture of what he's done for you, child of God. His wrath, his just wrath, deservedly was headed your way. And yet you are a brand, a log, snatched from the burning, snatched from the fire. This Lord, he has risen up to protect you. Well, this is the Lord's protection. He rebukes Satan. And when the Lord rebukes someone in the scriptures, they flee. They run away. Psalm 106 speaks of the Lord rebuking the Jordan, and the waters fled. And here the Lord rebukes Satan, and we don't find him again in this passage. He disappears. This is Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And beloved, the Lord's Supper is one of God's mighty means for rebuking Satan. The Lord's Supper is one of his means. When Satan comes with his assaults, seeking to cause his the believers to despair at the thought of their sinfulness, the thought of their failures, yet this morning Christ is here and he is rising up to defend his people. And he's doing so with assurances of his love. He's saying, let my assurances that my body was broken, my blood was spilt for you, let those things ring louder in your ears than any accusations that Satan has brought against you this week. And the question for us then is, what are we going to let speak more convincingly to our hearts? Satan or Christ? Well, in this text, we still have a problem. Joshua is still filthy, and he's still standing in the presence of the Holy One. So this takes us to the second great act, not only the Lord's protection, but the Lord's pardon. The Lord's pardon. Notice verse 4, the Lord speaks again. And what will he say? Satan's gone. Now Joshua is standing there in his filthy garments. And what will the Lord say to Joshua? Will he begin the same way? The Lord rebuke thee, Joshua. The Lord rebuke thee for thy failings. The Lord rebuke thee for thy filthy garments. Joshua, you should have known better. Joshua, I've put you in this prized place as priest. The Lord rebuke you, Joshua. What does the Lord say? He doesn't say that. Listen to what Christ says. He says, take away the filthy garments from him. Take away. Remove, not take Joshua away. He's speaking to the angels here. But take away his filthy garments. Remove these clothes. What music to Joshua's ears. How merciful, how gracious. These filthy garments that no doubt he was wrestling with. How can I remove these things myself? I want to serve the Lord. And yet I'm covered in filth. I'm a stinking mess. I'm of no use now for the Lord. And he's no doubt tried to rid himself of these filthy garments time and time again, and yet he couldn't. But here in an instant, with a simple word from his Christ, he hears this precious word, take away, remove. these filthy garments. And just in case we miss the point, the Lord then turns to Joshua and he says to him, "See, behold, I have removed your iniquity from you. I have removed, I've done it. Past tense. It's a done deal. I have removed your iniquity from you." And so what a picture of pardon this is. This word iniquity, it's the main word in the Old Testament that's used for guilt. Not only for sin, it's used to describe sin, but also the guilt of sin that leads to condemnation. That burden of guilt that weighs down on our back, that makes us guilty in the judge's sight. And yet the Lord here is saying, "I've removed your guilt." And this is an objective fact. It's happened. The Lord has done it. It doesn't matter whether at this moment Joshua feels like these things have been removed, but the Lord is saying it. He has done it. It's true. This is his promise. This is his word. I've done this work. Your guilt's removed. And this then is really the heart of justification, where God, the righteous judge, is declaring the guilty sinner as forgiven in his sight. His guilt removed. Congregation, these are familiar truths, I hope. And yet, notice that the Lord is resolute in wanting his people to know these things again. Notice that Christ in this moment didn't only make this act happen. He didn't just say to the angels, "Take away the garments," but he turns personally to Joshua and he explains what's happened. And he says, "Behold, behold," or "see, take notice, ponder. Don't miss this. See my salvation. See what I've done." And that's what he's saying in the supper, child of God. Pause and see. Look. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've removed. All of your guilt, gone. See, stop, stare. Meditate. Wonder. See his work. Congregation, do you see the picture of grace? Have you seen this before? Have these truths sunk into your hearts before? What a song arises in your hearts when that happens. Because notice what Joshua has done in all of this. What's been his role? Has Joshua been crying the right tears, expressing the perfect words of prayer in order to make this happen? No. Joshua has stood silent. And the Lord in his grace is the one who is acting on his behalf. And that is what happens in justification. It's an act of God's free grace where God works, where God does all of this. And that leads to the happiest moments on earth when we grasp these things in our hearts, that this is all of grace, all of God, that it's all his handiwork, all his doing. Oh, then that makes me sing with new and amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And yet there's still a problem. He's been pardoned. His garments have been removed. He's naked. But he doesn't have clothes. And the priest needs clean clothes if he's to serve the Lord. And so, child of God, forgiveness of sins is not enough. Yes, we need forgiveness of sins, but we need more than that. We need clean clothes in order to come into the Lord's presence. And that's the third great act of God, the Lord's provision. The Lord's provision. Notice verse 4, he says, "And I will clothe you with a change of raiment." And here, the Lord is telling us that he provides a full and complete salvation. The Lord never does a half work. No, he always does the full work of salvation. And so yes, he forgives, but when he justifies someone, he doesn't only declare them forgiven, innocent, but he also declares them as righteous. That is, as a lawkeeper in his sight. That's the judge's declaration. And we see that here in his provision of this new raiment. This word raiment, it means rich robes, splendid robes. It's the priest's clean garments, costly white. And here this is a picture of Christ's righteousness, of Christ's law-keeping being imputed or given, accredited to any who look to him in faith. Christ's law-keeping being placed as a robe upon the sinner. And so just like a mother changes the filthy garments, filthy clothes of their newborn infant and puts new clean clothes upon them, so the Lord removes our filthy, sinful garments and places a new, beautiful robe of righteousness upon his people. And what rich robes they are. They're far more splendid than the robes that Aaron wore as the high priest. These are perfectly spotless. There's no flaws. There's no failures. There's perfection. And even look at verse 5. Notice what happens there. This is surprising. The Lord, Christ, has been speaking. He's been giving this monologue, declaring what's to happen. And suddenly, Zechariah interrupts, as it were. And here we find the prophet getting caught up in excitement. He sees the scene that's unfolding, this filthy high priest having his garments removed. He's been given clean ones. And suddenly, Zechariah almost, it's like he can't contain himself. He shouts out, "Let's go further." Verse 5, "And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Put a crown upon him. Don't only clothe him in fresh garments, but stick a crown on his head." Here, speaking of the high priest's headdress. And congregation, do you know what it said on that high priest's headdress? The special crown that he was to wear? Engraven in gold were these words, "Holiness to the Lord." Holiness to the Lord. And that, child of God, is what the Lord sees of you right now. For anyone who has faith in Christ, the Lord sees holiness unto the Lord. Yes, we don't often feel this way, and yet it's a sure fact that's rooted in the finished work of Christ. That takes us into our final point, the agent. The agent. Here in the final point, we see the greater Joshua. This whole passage is rich with Christ. We've seen Christ as the angel of the Lord, but we see Christ actually represented in the high priest as well, in Joshua. The greater Joshua, the greater priest, who will perform a greater work. And that's what's detailed for us in verses 6 through 10. Notice verse 6. Joshua is charged to go back to work. And the Lord is clear that his people need a faithful priest to represent them. But Joshua, as a sinner, he will fail again and again and again. If it's left up to him, there's no hope. He's a sinner. He needs a priest, as Hebrews tells us. So then look at verse 8. "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you," speaking of the other priests, "for they are men wondered at." And literally that can be translated, "for they are a wondrous sign." They are men wondered at. They're a wondrous sign. These high priests and these priests are meant to be a wondrous sign pointing forward. And pointing forward to what or to whom? Well, the Lord tells us, "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." And so Joshua and his fellow priests, they're but types, they're but signs, and they're pointing forward to this greater priest who is the Lord's servant, the branch. And in those words, we find some of the richest messianic titles in all of the Old Testament. Here, Zechariah, as we said, is writing about 500 years before Christ. But already before Zechariah, there's been words of this righteous servant, the branch. And so it's as if Zechariah is opening his scrolls, and there he's turning to Isaiah. And in Isaiah, he hears of this one. Isaiah 4, verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." And there the branch is a divine figure. The branch of the Lord, God, his coming as the branch. And yet in Isaiah 11, we read of the branch being a son of Jesse. He's the branch of Jesse. And so here is God, the branch, coming as a true man, a real righteous man. And as Isaiah unfolds his prophecy, we come to Isaiah 42 and beyond, and we read of this servant, this obedient servant. Isaiah 42, verse 1, the Lord says, "My elect one, my chosen servant." And here the Lord sees an obedient one who's always doing what God says, and the Lord delights in him. And so Zechariah is opening his Bible. He's pointing to this branch. And he's saying, this branch alone is the only reason why this great exchange can happen, why filthy garments can be taken away, and why clean garments can be supplied. This Lord Jesus, he is the basis of justification. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And when we go to the Gospels, we find that this is exactly the case. There we find the priest at work. And we find him walking as a perfect representative of his people. We find him as one who doesn't have dirty garments. There's not a single spot on his robes. And yet, he's the priest who goes into dirty, filthy places. He's happy to rub shoulders with sinners, with prostitutes, with tax collectors. And yet, as he does, he stays spotless, pure, and clean. And during Christ's whole life, then, he is stitching this beautiful robe of righteousness. His law-keeping is the garments that he then supplies to his people as their own. But this priest, he hasn't only come to live that righteous life, he's come to be a sacrifice. And you see that in verse 9. There in verse 9, the Lord of hosts says, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." And the Gospels take us to that day. The day where Christ is hung on the cross. This high priest who now has become the Lamb, where he's sacrificing himself as the Lamb of God, bearing the sins of his people, enduring the wrath of God in their place, that he might cry out, "It is finished." The iniquity, the guilt of his people removed in a single day. All this filth, all of this mire dealt with. God has done it through the branch. And that, congregation, is what the table is telling us. That's what we're being reminded of. We're being pointed back to that day where the Lord has worked so mightily, so perfectly. That day where the Lord reached his hand into the fire to rescue logs for the burning, and his own hand was singed in the act. At cost to himself, his body torn apart, his blood spilt out, his soul enduring the hellish agonies of God's wrath. And yet he completes his work. So verse 10 can say, he is successful. "In that day," says the Lord of hosts, "everyone shall call his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." And so it's a day of joy, a day of peace, a day of celebration, a day of feasting, all because of what this one has done, this branch, my righteous one. And again, congregation, that's what we're celebrating today. We come to a feast. Child of God, you come to a feast of joy, of peace. Having been justified, we have peace with God. May the Lord be pleased then to use the means of his table to speak this blessed peace to our souls. Amen.